It was in the year 1989 when Dr. Richard Mayhew came to the seminary, and the following year, 1990, he was appointed dean of the Master Seminary and has served in that capacity ever since, for which we are all profoundly grateful. He is a gift to us from the Lord, eminently qualified for the responsibility that he has been given here. In the middle of those years of serving at the seminary, from 2000 to 2008, he also stepped over to the Master's College and provided leadership there as a provost. So he has borne the burden of leadership on both of those fronts, but his real love and passion, of course, is the Master's Seminary. And we have been blessed to have him here. I know him so well that I know his biography, at least the high points, from memory. He came to Christ while serving in the United States Navy, was in Vietnam, driving, as I remember, a hovercraft. The Lord brought him to himself, brought him back to the States. He went through his training at Grace Seminary, Winona Lake, Indiana, returned to the faculty there for a number of years, sprinkled in a few pastorates, one in Ohio and another one here in Southern California. But it seems to me that the Lord was just preparing him for the responsibility that he has discharged here at the Master's Seminary. We're so delighted to have him speak to these students whom he loves so greatly. Dr. Richard Mayhew.
Well, thank you, Dr. MacArthur. Thanks to the board and the president for the opportunity to open God's Word tonight and speak to our 77 graduates on what we believe would be some of the most important instructions from the Word of God. For those of you that have your Bible, tough to tuck them in with the robes, I know, but for those of you that have them, we're turning to 2 Timothy. Those of you that don't, there's probably one in a pew there that you could utilize. I must confess at the beginning that tonight's message is borrowed. There's little original in it. Tonight's message contains famous and profound words, much like Christ's seven last words on the cross, much like Christ's seven last letters in Revelation 2 and 3. Tonight's message comes from the Apostle Paul, a man who might be known as the most profound of teachers, the most intrepid of adventurers, the most dauntless of sufferers, and the most winsome of saints. Tonight's message was written to Paul's beloved Timothy, remembering that Paul wrote to the Philippians, "I have no one else of kindred spirit." After Paul's death in about 67 AD, Timothy, like Paul previously, had been imprisoned for the gospel's sake, it tells us in Hebrews 13:23, but he was subsequently released. He became the first bishop of Ephesus later, and like Paul, was martyred about 96 AD. Tradition records of his death, quote, "The pagans were about to celebrate a feast, the principal ceremonies of which were that the people should carry sticks in their hands, go masked, and bear about the streets the images of their gods. When Timothy met the procession, he severely reproved them for their idolatry, which so exasperated them that they fell upon him with their clubs and beat him so dreadfully that he expired 2 days after." Paul discipled Timothy. Timothy followed in his footsteps, even to his end and his kind of death. Tonight's message will be about the generational succession of preachers being charged by Christ to engage in the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the Gospels, recorded in Mark 16. Luke and Acts 1:8 recorded Christ's words, "You shall be my witnesses even to the remotest part of the earth." That's a perpetual mandate. It was not limited to the apostolic era or one generation beyond the apostolic era. And as a matter of fact, is the mission of the Master's Seminary, and that is to penetrate the world with the truth of the Word of God, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tonight's message is all about you men, all 77 of you, the Master Seminary graduating class of 2012. You're entering a world with the historically largest population of sinners needing salvation that can be found only in Jesus Christ. In a sense, tonight's message is preached against the backdrop of a world citizenry that is growing at an unbelievable, unimaginable, exponential pace. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Think back in biblical history with me. Think back to the Old Testament and the time of King David, about 1000 BC. And it's estimated that the world had 50 million inhabitants at that time. By the time of Christ's death in about 30 AD, they estimate that it had grown sixfold to 300 million. Fast forward to the Reformation, about 1500, population had grown to 500 million. By 1804, which was the time of the Louisiana Purchase and Thomas Jefferson's presidency, the world had reached the 1 billion mark. In a little over 100 years, 1927, the year that Charles Lindbergh soloed from New York City to Paris, the world hit the 2 billion mark. By 1960, my second year of high school, to put it in perspective, the world had reached the 3 billion mark. By 1974, the year I sat where you sit and graduated from seminary, it had grown to 4 billion. By the time we had our first TMS graduation in 1987, the world had grown to 5 billion. By the time we had our 13th graduation in 1999, the world had grown to 6 billion. And as of this, our 26th graduation in 2012, the world's population is 7 billion, all needing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's God's mandate and mission for you men. Now, the good news is that we live in an age of technology and transportation unknown to any generation in history. The tools that you have at hand technically are unparalleled, unthought of even a decade ago, and to be used in every way to spread the gospel. But tonight's message is not about modern tools. Tonight's message is an ancient message. It's an ancient truth with unbelievable contemporary application. And I would suggest to you that the greatest help you'll ever have in the ministry comes from this book, the Word of God, and not from anything that's been written in recent time. The Apostle Paul gave to his closest disciple, Timothy, while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, Mamertine prison, on the eve of his certain death, instructions on how to carry the ministry that Paul had maintained for so long and was handing off to Timothy. Paul's words in 2 Timothy are as fresh tonight, as profound at this graduation, as they were when they were penned by Paul in approximately 66 AD. They are worth paying attention to. If I were to sum up 2 Timothy in one little idea, and it was Paul's idea, would simply be treasure the truth. Treasure the truth. And for the few minutes that we have, I want to march us through 2 Timothy, where Paul mandates five preaching obligations that not only were for Timothy, but for every generation of preachers that followed. by which you stand accountable to God for the ministry that you'll have in your lifetime. We'll be visiting 2 Timothy 1:13 to 14, 2 Timothy 2:2, 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17, and finally that was read 2 Timothy 4:2. One might ask, why did you pick those texts? And the answer is, those are the five instructions that Paul gave Timothy with regard to the preaching of the Word of God. Let's begin with number one. And by the way, you men can follow the logic of the message tonight when you go home and pull out your Greek text. It's very simple. Follow the verbs. They're all commands. They're all imperatives. They are all demands. None of them are optionable. None of them are debatable. They're as sure as the truth of the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy, Paul writes, retain, verb number one, circle it. Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, second verb, circle it. Through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure with which has been entrusted to you. The way I would put it is protect God's word with diligence. And Paul talks about a coin and its two sides. On one side is retaining what you've been given. On the other side is keeping what the world and Satan and false prophets would take away from you. And men as well-trained and as able as you are tonight have fallen prey to both of those in their lifetime of ministry, sadly. It is a serious charge, but for those of us who love the Word of God, love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a compelling charge. You are to retain what it is that you have in accordance to the standard or the pattern of words that are complete truth without error. That is, Timothy, the ones which you've heard from me. On the other hand, you're not only to protect the Word of God by retaining what's been given to you, you are to guard the Word of God by not allowing anyone in any way to take it away from you or anyone to whom you would ministry. It is the treasure that the New American Standard speaks of here. The ESV and the NIV call it the good deposit. And no matter how we would translate that one word in the Greek text, it's talking about the Word of God. It's talking about the truth of Holy Scripture. It is no wonder in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 that Paul talks about a part of our armor being the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is not take one and leave the other. It is not leave them both aside, but it is embrace them both, or you are in violation or disobedience to the very first mandate given by Paul to Timothy and handed down from generation to generation. Verse 13 would focus on preserving, it would appear, by human effort, and verse 14, protected by divine enablement, that is, from the Spirit of God. Verse 13 would remind you and me that we need no originality and no editing to our preaching. Verse 14 would remind us that there is no such thing as surrender to a godly, faithful, committed preacher of the Word of God. Summed up, verse 13 says, don't defect. Verse 14 says, don't allow defeat. You are to protect God's Word with diligence. Charles Spurgeon was one such man. Referring to verse 13 in his life, it's written that Spurgeon said that the greatest compliment ever paid him was spoken by one of his outspoken enemies. And the enemy's statement was this, and I quote, "Here is a man who's not moved an inch forward in all of his ministry. At the close of the 19th century, he's teaching the theology of the first century and is proclaiming doctrine current in Nazareth and Jerusalem in the first century. And gentlemen, walk in Spurgeon's footsteps. That same truth has been delivered to us, and you are mandated to retain it and not defect from it." Martin Luther was one who, through much of his life, was engaged in guarding the truth and, in some senses, taking truth back. When he stood at the Diet of Worms and was told to recant and will allow you to live, Luther replied like this, quote, "Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I'll answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against the conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." The earliest printed versions also added the famous words, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." All of that according to the premier historian Roland Bainton. The point of verses 1 to 13 and 14 in a nutshell is simply be a defender of the Word of God. Protect it with all diligence. But that's not all that Paul told Timothy. We turn to chapter 2, verse 2, a favorite of many. "And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust," there's the third verb, encircle it, "entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What Paul is telling Timothy, what Paul is telling us, what Paul is telling you is propagate God's word with purpose. The hinge that connects chapter 1, 13, and 14 and 2:2 is the little phrase, "heard from me." That's what he talked about in verse 13 of chapter 1. "Retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me." And in verse 2, "the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses." That would have been the apostolic truth given by Paul and everything that he said and everything that he wrote. That which you've retained and that which you've guarded, now pass on to the next generation. Not sure if you've ever taken time to count in that verse how many generations there are, but there are five. It's missed by a lot of people. Generation number one was the Lord Jesus Christ. Generation number two was Paul. Three, Timothy. Four, faithful men. And five, others also that extend down to this very hour and to you men who are graduating tonight. Now, can this passage be applied to other than Christian leaders? Absolutely, by application. But its intent by the original author to the original audience was to train up a new generation of Christian leaders who would retain and who would guard the Word of God and hand it off to the next generation, just as Christ did to Paul, Paul did to Timothy, Timothy did to faithful men, and faithful men did to others also. Would be a truth that, humanly speaking, apart from the sovereignty of God which rules all, that Christianity is only one generation away from extinction. If we fail to carry out our mandate and our obligation, then we've jeopardized the ongoing movement of the gospel. And it would appear in the lifetime in which we live, with the large number of people, 7 billion in the world, all of the technological advantages that we have and all that's occurring in a geopolitical and economic way, that we don't have a lot of time to accomplish our mission. It needs to be taken seriously and energetically from tonight, after the glow wears off a little bit, and every day of your life until you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. I happen to have a personal relationship with one of the most motivated, focused, and intense disciple makers that Paul is mandating to Timothy in the world today. His ministry is worldwide. His ministry is beyond our comprehension. Can remember being with him in Israel in an elevator, and a sailor off a carrier with the Sixth Fleet said, "You're John MacArthur, aren't you?" John said, how would you know that?" He said, "I recognized your voice." They'd been doing Bible studies on the carrier. Can remember another time in Scotland. We were walking down the street in Edinburgh, and somebody ran up and said, "You're John MacArthur." John said, "How would you know that?" "Oh, I recognize your voice." Having dinner in Florida, the waiter was kind enough to wait till dinner was over to announce, "You're John MacArthur," as if John didn't already know that. And I could multiply that experience over and over and over again. Probably the most memorable point that I could make is the time that John received a letter from a dear lady in Indiana who had heard John on radio and wrote him I'd call it a nasty gram, a blistering letter, taking him to task for plagiarizing her pastor's sermons on the book of Romans. And you sort of get the picture. There was a reverse relationship. But John's point wasn't to defend himself and defame the pastor. And so he wrote back to the lady and apologized. His point was, God has mandated, God has obligated us to train up a new generation of men. And what better way to do it than to write commentaries and be delighted if somebody preaches them word to word, word for word, as long as they don't mess up what you wrote and what the Bible meant. God has called us to be disciple makers of Christian leaders for the next generation. So we are, one, to protect the Word of God with diligence. We are to propagate the Word of God with purpose, that is, disciple making. Number three, we are to process God's Word with precision, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent, there's the verb, you can circle it in your Bible, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And there's three big ideas contained in here, and I just draw your attention to them. Number one is the idea of impeccability, and it's found in the little phrase, the word of truth. There is a parallel to the impeccability of the character of God and the impeccability of the character of God's truth. You either have both together or you have neither. You cannot have an impeccable word without an impeccable source, and you cannot have an impeccable source without having an impeccable result. It's either all or nothing. And there's too many people who want to embrace an impeccable God and then spend the rest of their life finding errors in his impeccable word, which doesn't contain any errors. The only error that's made is in the thinking of men, not the thinking of God. Because the word is impeccable, and that's the word that we're to teach and preach, there is the highest responsibility, and that is to handle the Word of God accurately. Who would want to take an inerrant word and preach an errant message about a sinless Christ. That would be high crime in spiritual terms. And ultimately, there's an accountability. And that is when we, as men called of God, trained of God, in the Word of God, stand before God, regardless of what approval we had on the planet in an earthly sense, God will either approve our ministry or his conclusion will bring shame to us. It is a striking passage for as short as it is. It's wide and it is very, very deep. There is an accountability based on a responsibility that's embedded in the impeccability of the truth of God's Word. Charles Spurgeon understood the accountability. He wrote, quote, "The true ambassador for Christ feels that he himself stands before God and has to deal with souls in God's stead as God's servant, and stands in a solemn place, a place in which unfaithfulness is inhumane to man as well as treason to God." He said it well. To mishandle the Word of God is treason to the cause of Jesus Christ. One of my very favorite of historical preachers to read about and to read from is Charles Simeon, not as well known as some. When he took his first church in 1782, he was opposed by the whole congregation because he was teaching the whole counsel of God. But so committed was he to that cause and believing that God had sent him to that church, while the congregation for 10 long years refused to sit in the pew and stood around the edge, he preached the Word of God. He did not flinch. He did not compromise, but he gave it to them as God had given it to him. And he went on to serve 54 years in that church, to write an expositional commentary that covers all of the books of the Bible. He once said, given his means of interpreting the Bible, that his one invariable rule was this: to endeavor to give to every portion of the Word of God its full and proper force without considering what scheme it favors or whose system it is likely to advance. My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there. I have a great jealousy on this, never to speak more or less than I believe to be the mind of the Spirit in the passage that I'm expounding. How wise was Charles Simeon, and God blessed his ministry in a most wonderful, wonderful way. Andrew Bonar wrote the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, a man who died long before he should have. And in that memoir, he said that McShane had one basic purpose in his preaching. He said that he endeavored at all times to preach the mind of the Spirit in the passage, for he feared that to do otherwise would be to grieve the Spirit who had written it. And interpretation was thus a solemn matter to him. It was to Paul, it was to Timothy, and tonight it is and should continue to be for the remainder of your life. Protect the Word of God with diligence. Propagate the Word of God with purpose. Process it with precision. And fourthly, 2 Timothy 14, chapter 3, verses 14 to 17. Paul says, "You, however, continue in," and there's the next verb, you can circle it. Continue in covers all the way down to the end of verse 17. "You, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. For all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Continue in. No lapse in your devotion, in your dedication, and in your delivery. Timothy was to continue in the things that he heard from Paul back in chapter 1, verse 13. That he had heard that Paul referred to in chapter 2 and verse 2. And it's obvious the things that Timothy had heard were just not idle speculation, myth, the philosophy of the day, but it was the truth of the Word of God that he had heard from his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, and particularly from the Apostle Paul. Cotton Mather, who ministered here in America some 300 years ago, said of this concept, quote, "The great design and intention of a Christian preacher is to restore the throne and dominion of God in the souls of men." Absolutely true. And how do we do that? We do it with Scripture that's profitable for teaching, that is, doctrine, or declaring what is right. We do it by reproof, which confronts sin, and declaring what is not right. And by correction, which provokes repentance and deals with how to get it right. And finally, instruction, which produces the practice of righteousness, which deals with how to stay right. Monumental instructions from Timothy. And one thing to note in verse 17, that little phrase, the man of God, and understand in an application sense this could apply to all believers, male or female, but in a strictly interpretational sense, and particularly leaning on the Old Testament, the man of God in all Old Testament uses point to one who represents God by preaching his word. In the New Testament, the only times we find it are here and in 1 Timothy 6:11, where Paul calls Timothy, O man of God. One of the few places that I would correct the translation of my beloved New American Standard Bible is at the beginning of verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate. That really doesn't capture the Greek text behind it. It is that the man of God may be complete, that he may be competent, that he may be proficient. He can handle the Word of God not as an amateur who's fumbling it in error all the time, but someone who knows it, someone who believes it, someone who practices it, and someone that you can depend on when seeking counsel from the truth of the Word of God. Spurgeon was one such preacher. Of him, he wrote, after preaching the gospel for 40 years, so it's obviously late in his life in that he died in his middle 50s, he said, "I'm fairly entitled to speak about the fullness and richness of the Bible as a preacher's book. Brethren, it is inexhaustible. No question about freshness will arise if we keep closely to the text of the sacred volume. There can be no difficulty as to finding themes totally distinct from those that we've handled before. The variety is as infinite as the fullness. A long life will only suffice us to skirt the shores of this great continent of light. The Word is like its author, infinite, immeasurable, without end. And if you were ordained to be a preacher throughout eternity, you would have before you a theme equal to everlasting demands." Spurgeon understood it. John Wesley was another man who understood it, a man who was indefatigable in his preaching of the gospel of Christ. It said that he averaged around 20 miles a day by horseback for 40 years, which amounted to approximately 250,000 miles, to preach 4,000 sermons, write 400 books, and learn 10 languages. It frustrated him that he could not preach more than twice a day and was disappointed that he could not write for more than 15 hours at a time because it would hurt his eyes. Wesley cried out one time, "Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book." Wesley understood 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. On another occasion, he said, "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth." We've trained over 1,200 at the Master's Seminary, and believe those are the kinds of men that God wants, the kinds of men that the world needs, and the kind of men that you've been identified as and will continue to grow into for the remainder of your life. Well, protect the Word of God with diligence, propagate it with purpose, process it with precision, practice it with spiritual profit, and finally, the fifth text that we're also familiar with in 2 Timothy 4:2. You know the verb because there's only one verb in the little sentence, and it's preach. And what am I to preach? I am to preach the Word. The most interesting thing about the word that's used there is the verb and the noun that goes with it, keruso and kerux. It's not a particularly Christian word or a particularly spiritual word in its origin. It's a secular word. It was used of a herald that went before a king to announce and pronounce the wishes and the will of the king for the people. Paul understood the parallel between the role of the secular kerux to the king and a biblical kerux to the king of kings, in that a kerux had an appointment. He didn't volunteer for it. There was no election to it, but the king appointed him to it. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:11, "I was appointed as a kerux." There is an entrustment involved in it, because one who has been appointed, says Paul in Titus 1:3, God entrusted the gospel message to Paul as his kerux. There's an appointment, there's an entrustment, there is an enablement involved in all of this for Paul. Earlier in our text in 2 Timothy 2:7, says that the Lord will give you understanding so that you can announce and proclaim the truth of the Word of God. A kerux is not an editor. He's not a negotiator. He's not a compromiser. But he is a man who's commissioned by his ruler to call out with a clear voice some item of news and so to make it known. And the kerux of Christ is a man who's commissioned by the King of Kings to call out with a clear and unmistakable voice the truth of the Word of God and make it known worldwide. And what a wonderful privilege it is to be called to that. John Calvin understood that and said of this, understanding himself as a kerux, "We owe to the Scriptures the same reverence as we owe to God, since it has its only source in Him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it." On another occasion, writing in his Institutes, he said of the role of a kerux, "Yet as He," that is God, does not dwell among us in visible presence, so as to declare his will to us by his own lips. He, in this case, uses the ministry of men by making them, as it were, his substitutes, not by transferring his right and honor to them, but only doing his own work by their lips, just as a craftsman uses a tool for any purpose. John Calvin understood well what we talk about tonight. So there it is, Paul's charge to Timothy, Paul's charge to you, the 2012 class of the Master Seminary. The mandate is treasure the truth. Protect God's word with diligence, and so be a defender. Propagate God's word with purpose, and so be a disciple maker. Process God's work with precision, and thus be an exegete. Practice God's word with spiritual profit, and thus be a man of God. Preach God's word with authority, and thus be an expositor. And if you are faithful to these obligations, for which you one day will be held accountable by the author of the book, then you'll be a herald of the king and not a huckster. You'll exalt Christ and not yourself. You'll preach wisdom and not foolishness. You'll preach for God's pleasure and not the crowd's applause. You'll preach the truth, not lies. You'll preach with power, not impotence. You'll preach with promise, not failure. You'll preach light, not darkness. You'll preach a word that nourishes, not slowly poisons. You'll preach a word that gives life, not damns and condemns forever. That's your call. That needs to be your commitment. It needs to be your compulsion. And tonight, it is your graduation charge from the Word of God. I close with this, as did Spurgeon, ending one of his presidential addresses at his annual conference of pastors' colleges. He said, and I quote, "Preaching is our great weapon, so use it perpetually. Preaching is the Lord's battering ram wherewith the walls of old Babylon are being shaken to their foundation. Work on with it, brothers, work on. Preach, 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 and then preach, preach, preach till you can preach no more. And then go above to sing the praises of God in heaven and to make known to the angels the wondrous, redeeming love of God. Men, treasure the truth."